First Samuel chapter 1 through to verse 11 of chapter 2. So it's quite a lengthy reading. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests to the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word.
Well, friends, it is good to be here this morning with a group of people who, while I have not met the majority of you, those of you who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are my brothers and sisters, which is a bond far deeper than any friendship or knowledge that we could have of each other through having contact with each other. What a blessing that is, isn't it? I want to give thanks particularly to those who have helped me through this week to understand what it is that I'm going to be doing as I go through this, and particular thanks for to Martin for taking over so many of the things that otherwise someone else might have done. So thank you very much indeed. I understand that what you've been doing in your evening service recently has been doing something of a Bible overview. I'm not sure whether that up there is a part of it, but that's a great... It does provide us with something of a Bible overview. This actually is not just me rabbiting on. This does have some relevance, because what we're going to be having a look at this morning and also this evening, and it would be great if we had a good number out this evening to get the second part of this, is looking at how this part of the Old Testament from 1 Samuel fits into God's big plan of history. I think they're probably stories that we are familiar with. The birth of Samuel, the choosing of David is what we're going to have a look at this evening. But how do they fit into that big plan of history? Well, one of the things that is a theme in both this morning and this evening is the theme of kingship. And thanks particularly for whoever it was who chose the songs for choosing that theme. Every time you see the word Lord, we think about the King. What does it mean when Jesus came and he sat down and he read the Old Testament and he said, "That is about me"? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning and this evening. But before we go any further, it's probably not a bad idea to pray. Shall we pray together? Our great Father, we ask that you would make yourself clear to us through your scripture. And Father, would you use someone as broken and unworthy, even as me, to carry your words, to help us to understand more of who Jesus is and what he did, and so bring glory to him, our great King. Amen. Well, friends, it would be very helpful indeed if you had, if you have your Bibles there, if you have 1 Samuel open in front of you. I will ask you to flick a couple of pages at a couple of points just to have a look at the context. Actually, that's coming up very soon. So if you'd have your Bibles open, if you've got them there, or be able to look over someone's shoulder so that you can see it, that'd be great. But to start off with, we're going to think about waiting for a leader. One of the things that is pretty common, I think, in human experience and in human history is dissatisfaction with leadership. I suspect that the reason that we in the West like democracy so much is because we actually really enjoy getting rid of leaders, but we quite like the risk-free and relatively bloodless method that democracy provides of being able to do that. I mean, if we think about it, can we really think that democracy is going to be the best possible method of getting the most intelligent leader? Can we really think that? Can we really think that democracy is really going to deliver us the wisest leader available? No, I think we like democracy so much because when we get tired of a leader, we can get rid of them fairly easily. And we vote someone in because we think they're going to do a better job than the last person. And then after a couple of years, we want the right to change our minds again, to replace the leader without having violent revolution and bloodshed. But do you see, embedded into that system is an expectation. And the expectation is of better leadership than that which we receive. We're constantly disappointed because we expect something better. We hope election after election that the change will come, that the wake-up call has been given, that the leadership we hope for will be established, and that they will do things like reward hard work, but also look after the needy, that they will oppose the arrogant but lift up the humble, that the country will prosper, that the country will take on its proper place on the world stage. Well, 1 Samuel is a book about leadership. It's about looking for a leader for God's people. We go back to around about 1050 BC, to a time where God's people had no continuous leadership. It's the time of the judges. And without the leadership, the people fell again and again away from the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They fell away again and again from the one who brought them out of the land of slavery. And on the overhead, in just a second, we see something of the cycle that keeps on happening again and again in the book of Judges. The first, you have this idea of the cycle, and then you have a period of peace and prosperity in the next one. So they have a peace and prosperity, everything's good, but then the next thing that happens is that Israel forget. They forget their Lord, and they rebel. And the next thing that happens is that God punishes them. He brings judgment on them. And the next thing that happens after that is that they cry out to God for God to remember them. And in his mercy, the next one, God remembers and he sends them a judge. But then after that judge dies, they forget again. And the cycle goes on and on and on all the way through the book of Judges. And if you turn over a couple of pages back from 1 Samuel, go back to the last page of Judges and see how the book of Judges ends. This gives us the context into which 1 Samuel is being written. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. The book ends saying, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." That's the situation we find at the end of Judges. God's people, rather than obeying God, doing as they see fit because they have no leader. If you go to the very next page, we have the story of Ruth. It's a beautiful love story that's set in the time of the Judges, but it's much more than just a beautiful love story. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, the very end of the book of Ruth. It finishes with one of those wonderful things that we all look forward to as we read our Bibles, a genealogy. But it's a very important thing. This is the story of the woman who married Boaz. He was the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. The reason the book of Ruth is there in our Bibles, the reason God has preserved it for us, is because this is leading us up to the man who would be king. But how does he become king? Well, that's how we come into 1 Samuel, looking for a king. And as we come into the book of 1 Samuel, and this is very important indeed, listen to these words, Israel is hopeless. Israel is
desolate. Israel is barren. Israel is unproductive. Israel is sad. Israel is waiting for God to remember them. And in that context, we begin 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. If you were God, where would you start looking for a leader? God starts with a man from Ramathaim, Ramah, from the hill country of Ephraim. A little backwater town is where our narrator focuses our attention, on a man named Elkanah and his family. He's a man who has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah has children, but Hannah does not. Verse 3, we find out that this man Elkanah was a faithful Israelite. Every year he would take his family to Shiloh, to the place where the tabernacle was set up, the place where God had chosen to dwell among his people. They went as prescribed by the law to give thanks and sacrifices to atone for their sin. And they did this, verse 3, year after year. And in that verse, we're also introduced to some other key characters in this beginning to Samuel, the high priest Eli and his sons Phinehas and Hophni. And we find out in the coming chapters that they are not the leaders they really should be. And so this little family goes to sacrifice. Elkanah would distribute portions to his wives, and we find out that it is Hannah who he really loves in verse 5. Hannah is probably his first wife, but we hear of the great tragedy of Hannah's life. At the end of verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. We're left in no doubt as to the cause of this sad situation. It is the Lord who had done this. It's even repeated in the next verse by the narrator so that we can't miss it. The great desire of Hannah's life is denied her by the Lord. And as if that were not bad enough, this sad woman, Hannah, has a rival. Did you see that in verse 6? Her rival, Peninnah, probably married by Elkanah to produce children, to continue the family line. Well, she is productive. And Hannah's rival provokes her to irritate her in verse 6. Every time they go to the temple with their thank offerings, year after year, you can almost hear Peninnah taunting her. What are you doing, Hannah? Childless Hannah? What have you got to thank God for, sad, lonely Hannah, when the thing you desire most he will not give to you? Why are you giving a thank offering, sad, childless, barren Hannah? And look to verse 7, you see the narrator wants us to feel the seemingly endless nature of these taunts. It happens year after year, taunting poor Hannah until she is so distraught she can't even eat. Now, some of us in this room might understand the nature of this pain. We may not have a Peninnah in our lives, but we might feel the sadness of this. We might feel the emptiness of this, when even the sound of a child's laughter, with all its beauty, just ends up being a source of pain. But we can't let our own pain distract us, because this story is part of God's great big plan. Remember again where we are in this story in the Bible. Hannah is like Israel. Israel is a nation that is empty and barren. It has no king. Everyone does as they see fit. They're waiting for a leader. They're waiting for God to remember. Well, in verse 8, we find that Elkanah is a man who really does love his wife, Hannah. He tries to comfort her. Perhaps it looks a bit clumsy, but he tries. Why are you weeping, he says in verse 8. Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Well, he's grasping at straws, isn't he? But he does it for his beloved wife. But as much as he loves her, he can't set things straight. And this happens year after year. Poor, sad Hannah, taunted by her rival, and with a husband who cannot give her what she really wants. And so we move to the second scene. Verses 9 through to 18, we come to one particular year where, provoked to tears and unable to eat, Hannah arises from the table and she runs to the house of the Lord where old Eli is sitting. And Hannah is weeping in the temple, pouring out her soul to God. Look in verse 10, it talks about her bitterness of soul that she has when she weeps. In verse 11, her misery. Verse 15, she is deeply troubled. In verse 16, anguish and grief. She weeps and she prays. You notice how those two things go together in Hannah's life. She casts her anxieties upon the Lord. In her pain, she approaches the Lord. Hannah goes to the very God who had closed her womb, and she pours out her heart to him. Verse 11, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and do not forget your servant. You notice how she asks it? She asks that God remember her. She asks that God not forget. She asks for the Lord to give her a son and promises that as God does not forget her, so she will not forget God. She will commit her son to the Lord's service. She commits him as a Nazarite. And if you want to know what a Nazarite is, go and read Numbers chapter 6 sometime. She bears her soul to God, and as she does it, old Eli the priest sees her in verse 12, and perhaps as a bit of a hint as what's been happening at the tabernacle in those days, he assumes that she's drunk. He sees a woman unstable in tears, moving her lips without speaking, but then Hannah tells her story, and Eli replies with the words that maybe should have come first out of his mouth rather than second. Verse 17, "Go in peace," says the priest. "And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Eli himself knows who is in control. Eli knows the comfort he offers in the knowledge of God, who may grant requests like Hannah has asked, but who certainly will give peace to those who are anguished. So this scene ends with Hannah at peace. She goes and she eats. Her face is no longer downcast. Having entrusted herself to the Lord, she is given rest by him. And so we come to scene 3. Verse 19, the family return home to Ramah. And in time, Elkanah sleeps with Hannah. And look at the words that are used in this verse. The second part of verse 19, the Lord remembered her. We should not read that and think that God had forgotten her, but he looks at her and he remembers her with favour. This poor, sad, childless woman from a backwater town in the hills of Israel, a nation as sad and poor and barren as Hannah is herself, this woman, this insignificant, sad woman, is remembered by God. He remembers her, does God, and he opens the womb that he had closed, and she has a child. His name is Samuel. Samuel means asked of God. She asked, and God remembered. Where there was barrenness, God created fertility. And we move into the fourth scene. In the following years, verses 24 to 28, Hannah does not join the family in the tabernacle, but she remembers her promise. And so, when she had weaned her child, Samuel, and from what we know of the customs of the day, that was probably about 3 years of age, she takes the boy, as young as he is, and presents him in fulfillment of her promise. And she offers what is, if you have a look at the laws of the Old Testament, she offers a very, very generous thank offering to the God, the Lord, the one who remembered her. So that's the story, friends. The question is, how do we understand this little story that we find in this ancient book? that we believe that this is God's word to us even today. Well, maybe we can look at Elkanah. Maybe we can look at this man who has admirable love for his sad wife, a man who loves her and expresses that love, speaking words of comfort. We could look there. Or maybe we could look at Peninnah. Perhaps we could learn again how hurtful words can be, reminded of the evil nature of sin and that you need not hit someone in order to hurt them. But surely the focus of the story is Hannah, poor childless Hannah, provoked to weeping, unable to eat, who turns to the Almighty God and receives relief, who turns not to anger but to plead to him to remember her in his mercy. Well, friends, they are good lessons to learn. And if we learn those things from this passage, then we have not lost anything. But that's not really the main point of what's happening here in this story. See, some here may be tempted to see in this passage a kind of promise to those who would dearly love a child themselves, that as Hannah was given a child, so God will give a child to me, one might hope to take from this. As if a deal could be made with God, some kind of an exchange. If you do this for me, then I will do this for you. As if that was the way that prayer worked. But if we do that, we can't do that with this passage. Even looking at the passage itself, we can't take Hannah's experience and make it true to every person who wants a child or something else. This passage gives us no reason to think that Hannah was the most pathetic woman in all of Israel, the one who was most deserving of pity. I mean, after all, she had a godly husband who loved her. We can't think that she was the only woman in Israel at that time unable to have a child, any more than we can think that she was the only one who cried out to God for God to remember her. And we can't think that she was the only woman in all of Israel who made a vow like that to God. The text doesn't give us any reason to think any of those things. And if not then, we certainly can't have that expectation now. And if we tried to apply the passage in this way, we would again be missing the main point of it, taking it out of its place in that great plan of God to save all people. To understand what is happening here, we need to remember where we began, the context of Israel in its history. Remember Israel, God's chosen people, who he had chosen to be the people by whom he would bless all nations. And in Judges, they are not continually devoted to God. These people need a leader from God. What kind of leader will God provide? That's the big question that we need an answer to. How is God going to bring a leader? How will God announce his king? Well, God begins to answer where we would never think to look. He begins in a small backwater town in Israel. He begins with a poor, sad woman who cannot have a child. A woman who is remembered by God with favour, and through this woman, in giving her a child, Samuel, God turns the world upside down. Hannah realises this. She has prophetic insight as she sings her song, and we don't have time to go into it. I would love to go into this song, but we don't even have time to really skim through it. But I do want you to notice one thing. Go all the way down to the very end of that hymn, that song. Remember that this is a time in which there isn't yet a king in Israel. And what are the last things that she says? What is the last part of the song that she sings? She sings, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is all about Israel getting a king. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed it, but in this story there are some things that might help you remember another story that happened years later, years after this, but a time after which God had been in judgment over his people. For 400 years God had not spoken to his people, but some were still expecting a king. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we have the story of another woman who does not have a child. The story of her and her husband. They're both very old, but this time the husband himself is a priest. He used to serve at the temple, and an angel appears to this husband, Zechariah is his name, telling him that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a child. He is to be a Nazarite, just like Samuel was a Nazarite. He will have the job of preparing the people for their king's arrival. Just like Samuel so many years ago. The God who remembered in 1 Samuel is the God who remembers at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The remembering is the remembering of his promises that he made all the way through the Old Testament, and finally fulfilled by the man who John the Baptist would introduce. And he would introduce this man who was coming after him, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." And the song in Samuel may also remind you of another young woman, a relative of Elizabeth, another amazing birth, another backwater town in Israel, a place where no one would think to look. And this young woman, the relative of Elizabeth, Mary, sings a song. And it starts with the very same words as we find in 1 Samuel sung by Hannah. What's happening in 1 Samuel is pointing us towards what God will do that is even greater, by a greater king than the one that Samuel was going to introduce. This story in 1 Samuel is pointing us to what will happen in Luke. And what Mary sings is, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This book of 1 Samuel and the account of Samuel's birth shows us the God who is meeting our deepest need. It shows us the God who turns the world upside down in order to rescue humanity. It points to John the Baptist, who will introduce the great Saviour, the great King, our Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our great Father, we thank you that even so long ago, you were causing things to be written down so that we would recognize the way that you work, so that we would ultimately recognize Jesus, the King announced by John the Baptist, the one who would be the great King that we needed. We thank you, our great Father, that you do not forget us, but that you remembered us. And that as we cry out to you, that in the name of Jesus we are rescued, that we have a great King. Father, we ask that you will help us to submit ourselves to him and give him glory with every breath we take. Amen.